We are in the fifth week of our summer sermon series playlist, where we've been using music as our jumping off point. Without a doubt, music conveys a message. And hearing that message is really central to this part of our gathering today. Not simply the message of a song, but more so the message that God wants to share with us through His Spirit and through His Word. Music is just one of the many avenues that God can use to communicate that message with us. So as you prepare to hear that message this morning, I want to invite you to engage and to be intentional about hearing and taking note of what God is saying to your heart and your spirit this morning. So there's a blue insert in your bulletin that you can use to take notes on. If you use the YouVersion Bible app, you can check in on our live event there, and all of our scriptures and notes are in there electronically as well. And if you engage in social media, we encourage you to use that however you do, and just be another opportunity to connect with the community through another tool that we have available to us. Well, when we began this series this summer, I was actually on sabbatical, and I'm grateful to our church board and the rest of our church staff for allowing me a few weeks to get away for spiritual rest and renewal. While I was on sabbatical, I read a book called Spiritual Simplicity by Chip Ingram. And there were aspects of it that spoke well to my time away, my need for rest, and the importance of recognizing what's really priority in the busy world that we live in. But it was also instrumental in charting the direction for God's message to us today. And it all began with a question. What do you want to be known for? Or to ask it a little bit more pointedly, if you could only be remembered for one thing, what would it be? Now, maybe you've heard a question similar to this before, framed from the standpoint of what legacy you would like to leave or what you would like your loved ones to say about you when you're gone. But have you really stopped to consider how you would answer that question? Do you want to be known for what type of person you are? Certain character traits or aspects of your personality? Or possibly, do you want to be known for the role that you play, like a parent or a friend, or maybe for your occupation? Would you like to be remembered by your skills and your accomplishments? There are a lot of ways, a lot of good ways, that we can answer that question. Ingram makes this question even more challenging, though, when he writes, if you had to describe your goal in just one word, not one sentence or phrase, but a single word, what would you say? Of course, the way we answer that question has, or should have, great implications for how we're living now. When I considered that question for myself, when I first read it, the word that I landed on was disciple. There are certainly character traits that I hope that I embody and will continue to grow into throughout my life. There are aspects of my personality that, quite honestly, I could either take or leave. My role as a husband, a father, a son, a friend, and a pastor are important to me, and I hope that I fill them well. And I would like to think that I have certain skills of value and am able to accomplish something in my lifetime that has a positive, lasting impact on others. But I believe that the only way true meaning can come to any of those things is if I am first and foremost a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that I'm continuing to grow closer to Him and more like Him in everything that I am and do. Now, I don't stand up here this morning saying this to sound spiritual or to imply that this is somehow the right answer to that question. And believe me, I have plenty of work to do before this becomes the identifying mark of my life that I would like it to be. I don't know how you would answer that question. And I'm not here today to tell you how you should answer that question. But I share this with you this morning, one, because I want to be real with you about how I first responded to that question when I was confronted with it. And two, because my train of thought from how I responded to that question eventually led me to the point that we're going to go together today. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, if what I want to be known for is my relationship with Jesus, what would he have to say about this? Because that should be a factor, right? What would he want the answer to that question to be? Well, it didn't take long for the Holy Spirit to prompt a response, because as it turns out, Jesus did answer this question, and his answer is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. It's convenient when it works out that way. It's nice. So Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, sharing their last meal together before he would be crucified. He knew that his time with them was short, and he wanted to communicate with them what would be important for them to remember once he was gone. So he turns to those gathered around the table with them, and he says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus' command to those who follow him is to love one another. And this, he says, this is the one thing by which all people will know that we are his disciples. If you are a follower of Jesus, and you want to be known as a follower of Jesus, here's your one-word answer to the question, what do you want to be known for? Because it seems like this is what Jesus wants you to be known for. The answer is love. Love. That seems simple enough, right? But there's a difference between simple and easy. And if we really look into what Jesus is telling us, we'll find that his answer to the question is more difficult than it seems. One thing that makes this answer difficult is properly understanding what it is that Jesus is telling us to do. Our world has a lot of different ideas of what love actually is. Since music is our jumping off point to this series, just consider the multitude of messages that songwriters have given us about love. Now, I haven't done any substantial research on this, but I would guess that probably more songs have been written around the subject of love than anything else. And yet, consider just a few of those that come to mind. You can probably think of at least one. And you'll find that opinions vary on what love is all about. Those who claim to know seem to identify romantic love as either the pinnacle that we should reach for or something completely unreal and unattainable that we just are to discard altogether. Others lean more into a type of love that in my house we would refer to as hippy-dippy baloney. The kind of thing that whatever feels good or whatever is right to you is fine, without any real presence of truth in the mix. And then there are other songwriters that admit they don't know what love is, but they seem to long for it deeply. In light of this, I'd like us to consider a song today that might give us a little bit of a different perspective than our world gives us on how we exchange love. Now, given the multitude of songs on the subject from both secular and Christian perspectives, I'm not going to claim that this is the greatest song on love ever written. But I do hope that it can give us something to think about as we continue to explore Jesus' words that we are to be known by our love. This song is called Love Feels Like, and it is by Toby Mac featuring DC Talk. This is harder than I thought it'd be, taking every part of me, poured out, used up, still given, stretching me out to the end of my limits. This is what real love feels like. If this is what Jesus has in mind for us, then maybe his answer to the question isn't so easy. Let's see what Scripture has to say. 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the Bible's number one go-to chapter on love. Even those not associated with the church or intimately acquainted with Scripture are likely to recognize this passage because it is so popular at weddings. But because we so frequently hear it in that setting, we tend to disassociate it from its actual place in Scripture. When we hear it or read it alone, we think it's about romantic love or maybe brotherly affection. But in context, it's actually about spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth to address some serious problems the people there had. The church was torn apart by division, immorality, and selfishness. Prevailing thoughts and customs of the culture had seeped into the church. And as a result, the people were theologically confused, and their conduct was disorderly and disgraceful. Paul writes to correct this by teaching them to show preference to one another, reminding them that they have been united with Christ and are now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, Paul uses the famous illustration of the church as a body with many different, but all equally important members, to emphasize the need for unity and care for one another. Along with this, he addresses the use of various spiritual gifts, which the people were trying to use to assert importance over one another. Paul redirects them to understand that God gave them gifts for building up the body. And while these gifts are significant and empowered by the Spirit, Paul invites them to see that there is still a more excellent way. So he begins. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. No matter what gifts we possess, no matter what acts we perform, no matter what great lengths we go to in order to give to others, if we're not motivated by love, it all amounts to nothing. In Spiritual Simplicity, Ingram puts it in a math equation like this. Anything minus love equals nothing. It seems like love really is the answer. So, what does biblical love look like? Paul continues, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul gives us a good picture of the love by which we are to be known by describing what it both does and doesn't look like. Now, while this isn't a true definition, it's clear that biblical love is more than a tender feeling or a stirring of passion. This is agape, described by Matthew Henry as love in its fullest and most extensive meaning, true love to God and man, a benevolent disposition of mind toward our fellow Christians, growing out of a sincere and fervent devotion to God. Henry was a pastor and writer who lived in the late 16 and early 1700s. He's probably best known for his exhaustive 6-volume commentary on the Bible, which remains well regarded to this day. And his work provides some good insights to the depth of this passage. I'd like to take just a few minutes to go through that list one by one and see what Paul is really telling us about what love is and what it looks like. First, love is patient. Some translations say long-suffering. It gives a sense of how much real love will remain constant through. It puts up with a lot. Henry calls it a type of patience that would rather wait and wish for another's reform than to fly out in resentment of their conduct. Love is kind. Her heart is large and her hand is open, Henry says. Love not only does good to others, but it seeks out opportunities to do so. Not just when it's convenient, but whenever it's possible. It's gracious, it's gentle, and it's compassionate. These two qualities, love is patient and love is kind, in a way can serve as sort of a blanket statement or categories that all of the following traits, the kind of negative what love is not qualities, can fall into. They're sort of overarching categories that these can fit into. And I've got to be honest, just these two alone can be tough when we're confronted with them. So often at home, with those that I love the most and the closest, I find that I struggle with this. I don't know if anyone else can relate to that or not. But especially as a parent, I find this put to the test sometimes. I find that there are certain things that I have to readdress again and again and again. And there are times I just feel like I'm done. Like, how many times do I have to explain this? When you have to answer the same question 10 times, or you have to give the same instruction over and over and over, it can be really hard to stay patient and kind. And the thing of it is, it's usually over small, silly, stupid things, right? Sometimes it's over this very thing. There's something really convicting that happens when you snap. You just need to learn to be patient. What I find is, as much as I tell my kids that I love them, and I make it a point to do that frequently, it's also important that I show them what that means. So Paul continues, love does not envy. When we truly love others, we're not offended by the good things that they have or the good things that come their way. Elsewhere, Paul writes, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Recognizing one another in the church as a part of Christ's body, we should be united together, not coveting what one another has. Love does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. The ESV words this a little bit differently. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. True love is selfless. It's not about us. It's about building others up, not tearing them down. It puts others ahead of our agenda. I'm often very task and accomplishment oriented. It can be very easy sometimes to sidestep love because I need to get through what's on my list of things that I need to do. But love puts others first. Again, Paul writes to the Romans, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We don't often try to outdo one another in how we show honor to one another. There are plenty of other ways we try to outdo one another, but I don't know that those fall into what Paul's thinking of as love. He tells the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Henry writes, anger cannot rest where love reigns. It goes back to being patient. That person who so easily gets under your skin, or who repeatedly pushes your buttons, or just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again, love suffers long. It doesn't fly off the handle when provoked. It doesn't secretly keep a tally of all of the offenses against it. Paul writes to the Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love neither takes pleasure in harming others or seeing their faults and failures come to light. Instead, it celebrates evidence that Christ is reshaping their character. That's part of rejoicing with the truth. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Even if the increase seems minimal, a life that's being remolded by the gospel should be a thing of celebration for the church. I've heard stories of Christians being offended and walking away at the idea of a sinner that they deemed unworthy coming to repentance and forgiveness. That's not the love that Jesus showed. And it's not the response that he wants from his followers either. Love always protects. The ESV here says love bears all things. The Greek word here means to cover. It can be used in the sense of covering to protect or preserve, or covering with silence to conceal the faults and errors of another. It also carries with it the idea of forbearing, to withhold or keep off something that threatens. It's guarding or supporting one another, even from the danger of their own sin. Peter writes, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Love always trusts, always hopes. The ESV says it believes all things, it hopes all things. Now, this is not to say that love is gullible and turns a blind eye. There is place for wisdom in love. But what it means is that love will look for and believe in the best in others. Sometimes we can be quick to find the worst in people, even as a result of a simple mistake. But love looks at the heart and is willing to see what others might not see. People's intentions, however misguided they might be, aren't always as evil as we think they are. And even when it appears as though good can't be found, love holds out hope that with God, all things are possible. And in that way, love moves us to pray for others as well. Finally, love always perseveres. The ESV says it endures all things. Paul later wrote to the Corinthians, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul himself is a great example of what one will endure when compelled by love. Ridicule, imprisonment, beating, stoning, shipwreck, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst. Yet in spite of all of these, he persevered to take the message of Christ to those who needed it, not only in word, but by example as well. I don't know about you, but after I consider this description of love, those song lyrics make a whole lot of sense. "This is harder than I thought it'd be, taking every part of me." If I'm really honest, I can't say that I love like this. It's one thing to say, "I love you." It's a great thing to do something loving and kind for someone. But to love like this, to let this not only be our response to people, but the way we intentionally engage others, even when it might not be reciprocated, poured out, used up, still given. For this type of love to be so much of who we are that this is what we're known for, I can strive for that with those closest to me. I desire that with the church. But then there's also this bit where Jesus says, "Love your enemies." We don't even have time to get into that this morning. But talk about stretching me out to the end of my limits. At this point, it would be really tempting to join with some of the songwriters of our culture who say, "This kind of love isn't real. It isn't possible." And yet, if we hold to the truth of Scripture, it must be real. It must be possible. So how do we do it? What's the secret to loving this way? I believe to answer that question, we need to go back to Jesus' commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, Jesus' command to love one another stems from his love for us. In fact, some have said that the newness of this command is found in the fact that we are to love the same way that Jesus loves. The command to love itself was not new. Centuries before, God had instructed the people of Israel to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus affirmed that there was no commandment greater than these. But through his ministry, through his life with his disciples, he demonstrated to them what this love really looks like. Not just to set an example or to teach a lesson, but because God's love for humanity is real and it flowed out of him. Go back through that description of 1 Corinthians 13 and you'll find that Jesus' love fits it perfectly. If you want a picture of love being patient and kind, not self-seeking, enduring all things, there's no better picture than Jesus. He truly gave everything to make God's love known to us. Jesus' death for our sins was not simply a good deed done on our behalf, but a true expression of who he is, of who God is. Love is so closely tied to God's identity that if we are his followers, we can't really be known by anything but love. John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We love because he first loved us." As his people, he simply calls us to be known by the very thing that he is. He is love. And it's his presence and his power in us that makes loving like this possible. Love isn't just a matter of exerting our will, but it's fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us. It is something that God produces in our lives. Now, it certainly requires effort on our part. As we've seen, it's difficult work. And it takes all that we have to do it well. But we are not left to do it on our own. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul concludes his chapter on love by saying this: "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." A literal translation of verse 8 might read, "Love never falls." The word has a sense of perishing, of coming to an end, or ceasing to be true. Love will never do this. Not from the standpoint of our affection for one another, but from the perspective of eternity. Essentially, what Paul was getting at was all of these things the Corinthians were seeking after and fighting over, spiritual gifts, places of prominence, self-indulgence, were temporary things that will one day come to an end. even the graces of faith and hope will at the very least be changed as faith becomes sight and hope becomes fulfilled when Christ establishes his eternal kingdom. But love, true love, is greater than all of these, because it will last forever as part of that eternal kingdom, shared by God and his people. The love that we have now, like our knowledge of God, is imperfect. While Paul gives a beautiful description of what real love looks like, I don't think he, or Jesus, believed we were going to get it right all of the time. We live in a fallen world, and our love, like everything else, has suffered the effects of that. But that doesn't mean we just throw in the towel. Through the death and resurrection of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a more excellent way. There is a love that we can know, even in part, that is better than anything the world has to offer. And that love in us has the power to change how we love others. Will it be harder than you thought? Yes. Will it take every part of you? Yes. But as the song also says, empties never felt so full. I don't know what all you want to be known for, but if you follow Jesus, make sure that it includes love. As we prepare to go, I want to leave us with this reminder from the book of 1 John. By this we know love, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in that person? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. As you go this week, I pray that you can go knowing well the love of Christ for you, and that you can share that love with others, no matter how hard it might be. Go in peace. Thank you.